Amen. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And John 17, 3. "And this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And finally, in Romans 10, 1 through 4, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is the Jews, "is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and you may be seated this morning. And of course, all of those passages are tied together by the theme of what we've been discussing. And Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, is all about discipleship. And discipleship is about knowing Christ, and that is eternal life. And what we find is that the Jews themselves did not understand this, as Romans 10 clearly points out, and we're going to elaborate on that more this morning, as we understand the fact that discipleship is attaining righteousness, and we're going to see how that comes about from the Word of God this morning. So as we've seen over the past few weeks, the discipleship at the heart of the Great Commission is unique. I mean, Jewish discipleship, as we've said, was very popular, a practice that was evident in the first century. But being Christ's disciple is markedly different. It's a breed apart. It's without parallel, either in that day or in any other day as well. It's different for no other reason than who Jesus is. He's God incarnate, something no other teacher, no other master, no other rabbi could claim. But it's more than the fact that our master is God incarnate. You see, even though the religious leaders insisted that they were teaching their disciples the Word of God, the message and approach that they had was quite different than that of the Word made flesh. As we'll see, it shouldn't have been. They should have been proclaiming the same message, not as Christ would proclaim it, but pointing to Christ. They should have discipled like John the Baptist discipled. Discipled to the point of being able to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's how they should have been discipling. But their approach reflected a fundamental misunderstanding of redemption. You see, discipleship is about mending our fractured relationship with the Almighty. I want you to think of discipleship in those terms. We're learning about a God that we are ignorant of because of sin. Whenever Adam and Eve listened to the serpent and they rebelled against God in the garden, humanity was cut off from him. And there was no other way, no way at all for us as human beings to mend that breach. We had destroyed our relationship with God. God is holy, and God is the one who closed the gates of heaven. So nothing we could do could reverse the corruption that we inherited through sin. But God, being merciful, and if those of you who know that first three chapters of Genesis, which are so important to the rest of the Bible, you know that immediately God proclaimed a word of hope. He declared the first gospel message. You find it in chapter 3 of Genesis, a promise of salvation to come. A single seed of the woman, he said, would arise and crush the head of the deceiver and restore what was destroyed, restore our relationship with God. He would set the world aright again. So from the very beginning, from the moment the universe is set out of joint, God promises to set it aright. Now, we've been waiting for thousands of years already, but believe me, it's coming. That day is coming. God promised, and it will come. And so progressively through the history of God's people, we see that this coming salvation is revealed to them in stages, if you will, throughout the Old Testament. God established a covenant of redemption there in the garden that unfolded in various administrations. There was the covenant of Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, and the covenant with David. But all of those were not the issue. They were merely in preparation for the coming of the Savior, who is at the center of this covenant of redemption. He would bring about the fullness of our salvation. And so discipleship is an education in what God has established as the means of redemption. It's learning what God requires for a restoration of fellowship with Him. And so here's the point. The goal of discipleship is to live in such a way that we will be pleasing unto God, that we'll be acceptable unto God. The goal is to return to God's good graces from which we fell. It's about living then in a way that He approves. It's about mending a fractured relationship and drawing close to Him. Now, in the Mosaic covenant at Sinai, God delivered His law to His people. And if you'll remember, they were told that if they would keep the law, they would enjoy God's blessing. But if they disobeyed, they would fall under a curse. Now, if you remember your Old Testament history, if you remember your Sunday school lessons, they immediately committed themselves to obey, didn't they? And yet, from that moment on, the whole history of the Israelite nation is one of gross and repeated failure. They promised to keep the covenant, and it's no time at all until they're building a golden calf, right? They couldn't do it. God said, here's my law. And you know, it begins very simply with what we call the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words from God. They couldn't keep those. The Jews, as they studied that law, they began to expand as they took into account Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the elaborations on the law that God would give, and then their own traditions, and they ended up with 613. Pretty difficult code to remember, right? And so this was the point, is that they couldn't do it. And so they if they couldn't do the 10, how are they going to do the 613? But my point in bringing this up is it helps us understand the mindset of the Jewish people in Christ's day. Why did they reject Him? You see, they didn't realize that the law was not given to redeem them. It was given to make their sin explicitly clear. You know, this morning we're going to work our way through a passage in Romans 3. Actually, the entire book of Romans is about this theme of God's redemption and how that it is through Christ and through faith in Him. It is by faith, it is by the grace of God, it is by His mercy that we are saved and not by our works. But there are so many passages to choose from, but this morning we're going to look at Romans chapter 3. Now, I've given the entire section that we're going to be looking at, but we're just going to, for a moment, read those first two, 19 and 20, those two verses. Because the context, now let me just remind you before we read that, the context immediately preceding this, the Apostle Paul explains there are none righteous, no, not one. None righteous. Now that's a shocking statement, isn't it? He didn't say most are not righteous. None righteous, no, not one. And so let's look at what he says after driving that point home. In verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The whole world held accountable to God. For by the works of law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Notice what Paul says. Why was the law given? The Pharisees, the scribes of Christ's day, said the law was given so we could be righteous, so we could live in a way that would be acceptable unto God. The only problem is they couldn't do it. Second problem, they couldn't see that they couldn't do it. It's one thing to be incompetent. It's another thing not to see that you're incompetent, right? But that's the picture of the scribe and the Pharisee. And so Paul says the law was given that every mouth would be stopped. The Greek phrase here could be translated that every mouth would be silenced. The Greek has the idea of taking away all objections, leaving a person with no defense, removing any reason for them to even open their mouth and utter a sound. You know, I've often heard atheists boast that if there is a God, when I stand before him, I will be able to defend my position. I'll be able to tell him why I didn't believe he existed. Not according to this. Every mouth will be silenced. I think they're going to find themselves like Job. You know, Job had, I think, was pushed into it by his so-called friends, into defending himself and finally getting to the point of irritation and saying, I wish God were here. I would defend myself before him. And then God shows up, and what is the first thing Job says? Hand over my mouth. I will speak no more. I guarantee you that any atheist who stands before God in that day, their mouth will not open. They won't be able to muster the strength to open their mouth before the holy God. And the very fact that they're standing before that holy God shows that every one of their arguments was false. How are you going to defend yourself when all you had were lies? Right? So this is important that we notice what Paul says here, that the law was given so that men are going to be without excuse, no excuse at all. They're not going to be able to utter a sound. Now listen, everyone of sound mind knows that they're not perfect, right? I don't know of anyone who is rational and reasonable who believes that they're perfect, that they never do anything wrong. But the law of God shows us that compared to his holiness, we're not righteous at all. It's not that simply we're not perfect. It's that we're not righteous at all. His law shows us that. God's law holds us accountable for the corruption that is in our hearts. And then Paul makes a statement that's profoundly comprehensive. He says, no human being will be justified in the sight of the Lord by the works of the law. Not a single human being will ever be justified in the sight of God by the works of the law. The Pharisees, that's what they believed, that they would be justified by the works of the law. And that's what they taught their disciples, that they would be justified before God by the works of the law. As for righteousness, then the law only serves to underscore the fact that we were unrighteous. That's all that it does. The law doesn't come to show us how well we're doing. It comes to show us how poorly we're doing. The Apostle Paul says the knowledge of the law brings the knowledge of sin, right? But the Jews didn't understand this. And even Christ's own disciples didn't yet grasp the big picture. They still had this kind of thinking in mind. But that helps us to see the motivation of the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, since the law was given with the promise of God's blessing for those who keep it, that's what motivated the Pharisees, right? And thus, in that typical rabbi-disciple relationship, the master concentrated his efforts on teaching his students the complexities and the subtleties of God's law. He was careful to point out the pitfalls that might endanger their pursuit of righteousness. As we've seen, his objective was to train his disciples in what we might call the ways and means of sophisticated legal compliance, meaning that he's going to show them all of the little details that you need to be aware of in order to live a life of sophistication with regard to the law of God, to make sure that you're not even coming close to violating it. And so the good rabbi, at least in his own mind, the good rabbi, his job was to leave no stone unturned in the pursuit of godly behavior. And so he underscored then the diligent effort that would be required of his disciples if they ever hoped to achieve the kind of righteousness that the Jews considered essential for acceptance before God. So the disciple learned from his rabbi what he must do. He learned what effort he must exert, what things he must accomplish for himself. He was well schooled in the deeds and rituals required of him, those things that he must do if he expected to ever be justified before the God who gave the law. So the typical rabbi-disciple relationship focused on the disciple's personal effort and his own achievement in the pursuit of righteousness. But that's not what Jesus teaches his disciples, is it? That's what I want you to see. It stands in sharp contrast because Jesus spends much more time proclaiming that he is the promised one sent from the Father. He spends the majority of his teaching on his identity as the Redeemer of the people of God and on his work as the Savior, the one who will accomplish what no man can accomplish. So Jesus doesn't teach principles and methods for holy living, how to tithe with precision, how to perform public prayers so that they will earn you the praise of men, how to dress to impress with the largest phylacteries and the longest fringe, how to keep yourself pure while living among the unclean commoners and the despised Samaritans and those filthy Roman Gentiles, right? Now, that's not the kind of thing that the disciple hears from Christ, is it? No, he doesn't share helpful tips and tricks for living a godly life. Pharisees had plenty of them. I mean, how to neglect your parents without breaking the commandment to honor them. That was a good one, right? Or ways to move your chair on the Sabbath without plowing up the floor. Or techniques for, if you'll remember, tasting and enhancing the taste of your radish without breaking the Sabbath restrictions. And they would give you tips on how to swear an oath that isn't binding. That's a useful one, isn't it? I know I swore an oath, but it wasn't binding because I didn't swear it this particular way. And of course, who could forget? I mean, the Pharisees taught us how to get the most out of our chicken whenever he broke the Sabbath without actually violating the Sabbath law yourself. So, I mean, this is the kind of thing that the Pharisees concentrated on, quite often the kind of thing they taught their disciple. That's not the sort of thing we hear from Christ, is it? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I mean, not everything the scribes and the Pharisees taught was so petty, so superficial, so hypocritical. But since the rabbi's focus was on teaching his disciples what they must do in order to be righteous, it quite often degenerated into such foolish triviality as that. Trivial. It was just drivel. Rules and restrictions designed to keep them from even getting close to violating a commandment when they had already violated the commandment in their heart. Yeah, the scribes and the Pharisees recognized that the law is demanding. They knew that. And of course, what we now know is that the law, the standard of the law, was far greater than they actually realized. They knew that it was demanding. They just didn't know how demanding. As the psalmist said, listen, if the Lord kept a record of sins, who could stand before him, right? So the law offers no hope for a righteousness of compliance to the law. If you comply to the law, then you'll be righteous. Because the problem is, everywhere in Scripture we find you'll never be compliant with the law. As we said last week, you can't even get past the first commandment. Who has ever loved the Lord their God with their whole being, as Jesus said? Not a single honest person could say that, right? So the problem is, we are condemned before we ever start. And the Pharisees were too. And so this is the point I want you to see, is that there is no hope. No hope of righteousness by compliance to the law, but that didn't stop the Jews from trying, right? As Paul tells us in Romans 10, they pursued this kind of works righteousness with indisputable zeal. I mean, you got to give these guys an A for effort, right? I mean, no one could doubt their resolve. To them, this was serious business. Actually, it was more serious than they realized. But listen, no threat was too small. No threat of breaking the law was too small for them to give thorough consideration. That's why they came up with these rules and regulations for how long to leave your radish in the salt. Nothing was too small. Nothing. And so the religious leaders developed this elaborate system of works that, if followed carefully, they told their disciples, it would establish your righteousness before God and men. And that was their contention. But that isn't what Jesus taught his disciples, is it? He didn't tout techniques that if his disciples practiced, if they could master them, that they would be rendered holy. Jesus never said such things. Instead, he proclaimed a message that dealt with the very source of the problem, didn't he? a problem that plagues all of mankind. Jesus came exposing the wickedness within the hearts of all men, including those self-righteous religious leaders. That's one of the reasons they hated him so much, is that Jesus could cut through all of the smoke and mirrors and get rid of all of the distractions and get right to the heart of the matter. And before you knew it, there are the scribes and the Pharisees and all of their self-righteousness laying there on the ground as he stripped away from them every confidence. Now, Jesus knew exactly how to expose our hearts. And so he uncovered the sinful humanity that is really, it's our existence, all of us. And sinful humanity desperately tries to hide that fact. You know, the Pharisee was no more righteous than the pagan. That's what Paul actually says in Romans chapter 2, isn't it? He gets to that point. Jesus says it as well. Jesus has a lot more praise for a Gentile centurion than he does for the Pharisees. So indeed, the Pharisees were no more righteous than the pagan, but he took cover behind his external performance. He was hiding behind his outward behavior. He kept up a good front. It was a mask he wore to keep others from seeing the depravity of his heart. You know, that's the meaning of the word hypocrite. I've heard people misuse the word hypocrite so much, they don't really understand what it means. Listen, a hypocrite isn't someone who believes in a standard they can't live up to. That's all of us. We believe in a standard we can't live up to. A hypocrite is someone who says they're meeting the standard, right? On the ancient stage, actors would perform behind masks. This is where we get the word hypocrite. And the whole purpose of that was to give the appearance that they were someone other than themselves. And so Jesus came and stripped away the masks. Couldn't hide behind them any longer. No matter how big your phylacteries were, no matter how long your fringe was, no matter how wonderful your public prayers were, no matter how much tithe you dumped into the offering, no matter what you did to make yourself look righteous, Jesus stripped away the mask. He shows us our true identity, sinners in desperate need of redemption. So, you see, the path of righteousness that Jesus proclaims for his disciples isn't try harder. It isn't do better. It isn't be more diligent, and you may well find yourself accepted by God. No, his message isn't you must find some way within yourself to do what you are completely incapable of doing. His message isn't, if you would be my disciple, you must muster up strength that you don't have. You must live by a righteousness you don't possess. You must behave in a way that's completely beyond your ability. Jesus might as well have said that if he expects us to be his disciples by living up to the law. No, Christ's message was completely different. Those who would follow him must come to him and know him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They must see him as the only way of salvation, the only hope of glory, the only means of being reconciled with the one true God. What Christ's disciples must learn first and foremost is that he alone is the Redeemer of God's people, that he is that one sent from the Father to accomplish what otherwise would be impossible. They must come to know him as the eternal Word made flesh, that single seed of the woman we spoke about earlier, the one who would lay down his life for his people while crushing the head of the serpent in the process. Those who would be disciples of our Lord must trust that they're made right with God, not through their own works of righteousness, but by Christ's perfect and all-sufficient work of redemption on their behalf. Folks, this is important. By exposing the hopeless condition of all men, including the religious elite, Jesus isn't saying that God has relaxed his standards. Please don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying in his message. He's not saying my yoke of discipleship is easy and my burden is light because I'm going to cut you some slack. No, that's not what he says. He doesn't say, well, you don't have to do what the scribes and Pharisees demand. Just do your best and God will accept you. Now, that's not what he says. No. Now, if you recall, Jesus claims that our righteousness must actually surpass that of the religious elite. So when he says that my yoke is easy, my burden is light, he doesn't mean that it's easier, lighter than that of the scribes and Pharisees. He doesn't mean it's less demanding than theirs. It's actually more demanding. But you know what? A good fit makes all the difference in the world. And that's what happens, is that yoke of law-keeping does not fit our bent frame, and it is bent by sin. You know, something as small as your glasses, those of you who wear glasses, you might be able to relate to this. You know, I was wrestling with Jeremiah, and before I knew it, these glasses were all sitting crooked and sideways, and I tried to straighten them myself, and gave me a headache to wear them, right? They just didn't fit right, and it could cause me so much pain. Something so small as this, they don't weigh anything. They give me a great headache because they don't fit. And you see, that's the way it is with the yoke of Christ. First of all, Christ creates us anew, makes us fit for his yoke. And then here's the key. What makes his yoke easy, his burden light, is that he's the one we're yoked to. And he's bearing the weight of that impossible thing we could never do. It's very important to understand this. This is what we find from the scripture. This is what he says. Our righteousness must indeed surpass that of the religious elite. It's true. We must have a righteousness better than that of the masters of Israel if we're going to inherit the kingdom. So Jesus doesn't lower the bar, folks. He raises it out of sight. He raises it out of sight. But that's the whole point, isn't it? That the way of salvation must be by grace through faith in Christ alone, because there is no other way. The law was actually then to prepare God's people to see their need for grace, not to look at the law and say, there is a means that I can use to make myself righteous. No, God will accept me. No. It was intended to bring us to an end of ourselves so that we would trust in the work of another. And that's why Jesus came. He came to be the second Adam, the Adam that actually succeeds, the one who would be a representative of a new race of people, a people redeemed from sin and brought into fellowship with God through his work of redemption. We're a new race of people, folks. Created for good works in Christ Jesus. Folks, we have to understand that this is the reason Jesus was born of a virgin. Is it important that he was born of a virgin? You bet. You bet. He was not born without sin unless he was born of a virgin. But he was born of a virgin that he might share our humanity and yet be without the taint of sin so that he could do what we could never do. And as our representative then, he fulfilled the law of God perfectly in everything that he did so that his righteousness might be credited to our poor account. You can't just say that we were overdrawn. You have to say that we were bankrupt. We had nothing. We had nothing at all. And it's his righteousness that is credited to our account. So, therefore, he lived the life in our place. He died in our place, bearing the penalty for our sins, that we might be freed from the fear of death, as Hebrews says. He then rose again, that we might be justified before God and that we might receive eternal life that's made possible only by his victory over the grave. Is it important that he rose again from the dead? You bet. It's all important, folks. And then he ascended into heaven that those gates of glory that had been shut because of sin are now flung open by our Lord Jesus Christ, open to us. And then he sat down at the Father's right hand that he might intercede for you and I as we walk through this pilgrim world, and that through his sovereign reign he might bring about the fullness, the consummation of the salvation he's begun in us. So you see, every one of those achievements are unique to our Savior. They're things only he could accomplish. There's no way he could be our master and say to us, his disciples, now you do it. I did it, now you do it. There's no way. There's no way. And it starts with his very inception. We can't go back and be born of a virgin. Not possible, right? Even if we could go back in time, we couldn't do anything about it. We're still going to be born in sin. There's no way we could go back and undo the laws that we've already broken. And because sin still dwells in our members, we still break laws today. God's law, right? And so as disciples of our Lord and Savior, we're not learning how to achieve our own righteousness. This is important. In discipleship, we're coming to know the one who is our righteousness. As followers of our Lord, we don't grow in self-reliance. We grow in an understanding of just how dependent we are on him, not only for the breath that we breathe, but for whatever good fruit we're privileged to bear. Don't think that, I did a good work. Look at that. Never think that. Now think that if a good work was done, God saw fit that I might glorify him with this opportunity. To him be all glory, right? That's so important for us to remember. You see, those are not our accomplishments. They're his work of grace within us. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? They're going to see your good works and they're going to glorify you? No. They're going to see your good works and they're going to glorify my Father in heaven. Yeah, that's right. Why? Because he's the reason we did the good works in the first place. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, God has prepared us for good works in advance. All we do is walk in what he's already ordained for us. What a wonderful privilege it is to walk in the path of the redeemed. As Paul says in Colossians, we do what we do by his power, not by our own. That's why Paul could say, his strength is made perfect in my weakness. My strength has little to do with it. Nothing to do with it, really. No. So you see, from beginning to end, it's all to his glory. So, before we close this morning, we're running out of time. Let's pick up with Romans 3, and let's see the rest of that. Because after emphatically declaring that trying to keep the law will never make us righteous, Paul tells us how to attain the righteousness that we must have in order for our relationship with God to be restored. So let's look at that. Beginning at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, or we could say revealed, apart from the law. It's been revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a satisfaction, as the means of reconciling us. And how? By his blood. Another way of saying by his death on the cross. And it's to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And folks, there's a lot here. I wish that we could spend the time to look at it verse by verse. But let me just point out a couple of things. First of all, Paul puts everyone in the same boat. He's already done that earlier in the chapter when he says there are none righteous, none, no, not one. Now he makes sure that no one misunderstood what he said. All, from the most devout Pharisee to the most wretched pagan, all have sinned and come up short. And therefore, our justification must be by grace. We're justified not by our own works, but by God's unmerited favor. That should give you such confidence and such relief, right? It's a gift given to us by our Lord himself. Our only redemption is in Christ Jesus, the one who sacrificed himself that we might be reconciled to the Father, the only one who could mend our relationship with the holy God of glory. And notice, as we've said, God didn't lower the bar, did he? There's nothing in here about him saying, you know what, just try your best and we'll account that to you for righteousness. No, the standard has always been absolute righteousness. And as Paul explains, throughout history, God then passed over the sins of men until the promised Savior came to sacrifice himself for the atonement of his people. In other words, those sins weren't ignored in the Old Testament. They were kept on hold until Christ could come and pay the price. And if those sins of theirs were paid for that they had already committed, our sins before we commit them have already been paid for. That's the timeless sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. As Hebrews says, we are being sanctified, but we have already been perfected. Already perfected in the work of Christ. So those whom he has perfected, he is now sanctifying. Our sins are already forgiven. Doesn't mean we don't need to confess them before him. Of course we do. And if you have a diligent heart of humility before God, you will do so. But it does mean that we have every confidence that it is his righteousness. You know, it's those, at those times when we should just glorify God. No one should be able to keep us from praising him. When we acknowledge our sin, when we acknowledge our weakness, when we acknowledge our failure, and we say, you know what? Nothing is going to separate me from the love of my Savior, as Paul says. That's our confidence. That's our assurance, isn't it? And so God doesn't lower the bar. The standard has always been absolute righteousness. But Jesus Christ comes and provides that absolute righteousness. He also explains that God didn't come up with a redemptive plan then as an alternative whenever he saw that no one was going to be able to live up to that perfect standard. It wasn't like God said, whoops, wait a minute. I gave them the law, but they've broken it already. I got to do something about this. Plan B. No plan B. Remember, that first glimpse of the gospel was already given in the garden. And so, as Paul says, the law and the prophets foretold this. Now, maybe they didn't see it. Many of them did not. But it was still there. It's God's revelation in the Old Testament bore witness that the true means of attaining righteousness before God is in by God sending redemption on our behalf. And so that just underscores the blindness of the fallen and sinful human heart, doesn't it? It's why no one will see Jesus as he is unless the sovereign Lord opens his eyes. We thank God then for his mercy and his grace, don't we? Amen. And granting us what we could never attain on our own. So contrary to the type of discipleship, as we close this morning, contrary to the type of discipleship practiced by the scribes and the Pharisees, being Christ's disciple is not about learning how to tweak your own performance, how to come in and tinker with your behavior, your attitudes, your habits in order to make them righteous before God so that he will receive your efforts. Jesus didn't preach a self-help gospel. He wasn't a motivational speaker. His message wasn't one of self-improvement. He preached the kingdom that he came to bring. And he declared himself to be that promised Redeemer, sent from the Father to gather a people for his glory. Folks, discipleship is not about our achievements. It's about his. It's not about what we must do for him. It's about what he has done for us. And following Christ begins then with knowing Jesus for who he is and trusting in his saving work. I mean, yes, discipleship is about attaining righteousness because without it, we will not see God. It is about attaining righteousness, but it's not about attaining our righteousness, some righteousness produced by our own good works. It's about attaining the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness that God freely gives to those who trust in him as the only means of salvation. What must we do to be his disciples? As Jesus said, believe on the one whom the Father has sent. We must come to him and follow him as Savior and Lord. Put our trust in his redeeming work and receive his perfect righteousness as our own. And we have the confidence, folks, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, that he will finish the good work he has begun in us. Aren't you glad God doesn't give up on us? He will finish the good work he has begun in us. For we are his disciples called unto him, and we are the recipients of his mercy, his grace, and more importantly, his righteousness, which makes us acceptable before God. It is his righteousness, not our own, on which we have the confidence of coming boldly before the throne of our God. So let's remember that each and every day that we live, we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is his righteousness given to us, and we follow him. And to him be all glory forever and ever.